We are coming up on our final session together. And that's when you all say, oh, no, woo-woo. Woo-woo means you're excited this is over. It's when you say, oh. Yes. So, just a little tidbit along the way here. One of my best tips for ministry longevity. So this is just kind of life hacks with Uncle Brad for a moment. One of my best tips for ministry longevity is work with people that you enjoy. The quality of relationships that you have with the people around you makes a huge difference. I would just say to get to work with this team and Jeremy, I hope you can tell. We like one another. We banter. We enjoy that time together. It has been a delight for me, both in the parts that you've gotten to see, because it was up here on stage and us being playful, but just the preparation process, the brainstorming, the topic allotment, and that kind of thing. You folks are good people. So... thank you.
Thank you. Isn't he too young to sound like a grandpa? It's like, hey, he's going to tell a story.
No, the pigmentation, it's leaving the hair. It's fully gray. We're like T-minus 2 or 3 weeks from empty nest. I know. See, people tell me I'm going to enjoy it. I am not trying to rush it at all. But our youngest will be graduating soon, and then he's got a path that he's excited about. But what I thought we would do is I've got a intro question that we will discuss here for a bit. We will banter, hopefully, in an edifying way for a little bit before we bring questions to you all. So one of the dangers of being on stage and having a microphone is it can give the impression that we've got our stuff together, that none of this is hard for us, that we are simply here to bless them, bless their heart. That's not true. It is the danger of a stage. It's the illusion of holding a microphone. And so my question for us, of our emotions, guilt, shame, and regret, which one is stickiest for us?
I have yet to feel any of them, so I'm really immature. I'm still sub-6-year-old level.
From now on, his walk-up song is Shameless by Garth Brooks.
I would not reject that. When I think about it, for me personally, false guilt is, and even like prepping that teaching, when we put it on there as a category to work through, that one hit home for me. I'm a true middle child peacemaker. I have an internal critic that is relentless and does not go quiet. After every one of my teachings, my internal critic is going through every single word I missed, thing I got wrong, and just creating this standard that I have an expectation for myself that is usually unrealistic. And that comes from so much of family origin story and wounding there. And so that's been there for decades for me. Again, it might not seem like it. I've been terrified of public speaking for a very long time. The first time I did a teaching in college related to ministry, before I went up on stage, I was in the fetal position in the back of the room, and I would have paid anybody $500 to go up there and do it for me because I was that, like, nauseous, terrified.
You had $500 in college?
I went to Baylor. just saying.
I did not.
Where all the Christians go. Anywho, that's the one in all of this. Of course, they all, as we've taught it, they all end up connecting. Like, that internal critic does lead me to shame in the darkest moments, where I feel just the stack of things that I can point to of my own law that I failed at leads me to a because I'm a failure, because there's something fundamentally flawed that will never be fixed, that can really leave me, you know, in a dark space. And so, but false guilt's the one that sticks to me still.
Yeah, I think for me, as a young man, way back when that was an accurate adjective for me, it was probably shame of a, like, I'm from a small country town. They did not pave the road in front of my house until I was in high school. And there's this sense that when you're from a small place, big city people are better than you. They know things you don't know. I mean, when we got on four-lane roads, it was sit down, shut up, we're in the city, mama's scared. Like, it was, like, there was just something about those places that the idea that I could ever contribute or belong or have something to offer, it was just a default no. You know, in our own flavor, we all struggle with some version of imposter syndrome. And the delightfulness of a small town, where I go back and it, there's parts of it that truly are Mayberry. And then there's also parts of it where it's like, that was a big hurdle to be able to move past.
So I already shared. But I think what I do try to do.
Microphone is, up.
What I do try to do is to keep short accounts of all of these things. So, of course, I'm constantly feeling regret, shame, you know, grief, all the things. Because life keeps happening. That's the thing. Life keeps happening. Hard things keep happening. But since I've been through the hard things and I have learned lessons, I can't remember who I was talking to yesterday. Oh, I remember. It was Clay. That in terms of where, like 10 years ago, I'm not the same Shannon I was 10 years ago because I've grown spiritually. There's spiritual growth there. I don't hold grudge. I'm not stuck in depression. I'm not stuck in guilt and shame. The only reason why I can tell you about my divorce story is because I dealt with the shame. Of course, shame was there. Of course, regret was there. But now I get to share with you what God has done in me. So there's hope there. So that's how I try to, like, keep it moving, you know, forward and not get stuck.
So you're pretty good at calling us out. That seems to be your spiritual gift.
Yes, in life.
And so what if you just kind of kick us off here in this, and Andrew and I will play dodgeball.
Okay, well, I do have a question for you. So in your talk, I think it was you, you talked about healthy regret, healthy guilt, healthy shame, healthy stuff, right? When you said healthy regret requires processing, I think you said that. Can you expand on that? What does that look like?
So yeah, processing is one of those great counseling words.
I told you you didn't like
it. It sounds very, like it sounds smart. It sounds concrete.
I didn't like it.
Nobody knows what it means. It's like, I just need to process that, which is a great way to say, leave me alone. I don't want to talk about this anymore. I think when something is pre-processed, we resist accepting it as part of our story. Like, I want it to be outside of who I am. If somebody were to ask me questions, if we think of it just in terms of grief, because to me, regret is a version of grief. When you lose somebody you love, and that grief is unprocessed, you're resisting their absence. Their absence is not assimilated into your story. Each time you realize they really are gone, it hits us fresh. We have to grapple with, we don't need to put that place at the table at Christmas this year. And then it becomes assimilated. It it's not necessarily something we do. It's something that happens over time where we've made peace with, in this case, the absence of this person being where we are in our story. And so to healthily process something is to assimilate it into our story. And when that thing is sin, well, a key part of that assimilation is repentance. It's embracing forgiveness. Repentance doesn't remove something from our story. There's a lot of forgiven sin in the Bible that was recorded for all time. But it being assimilated is it gets brought into a good story in a cohesive way. And so when I talk about processing, that's what I have in mind.
Yeah, I think if we run to the end, so the antidote that we gave to regret is remembering whose story it is. Like, God is the one who owns the story. And there's a way we can leverage that and skip to the end that is really unhealthy, where we skip everything you just described, where we go, oh, it's God's story, so I'll flippantly repent, or I'll flippantly consider those things for a second, but I'm just going to move towards it's God's story. I get to move forward. And I'm going to miss that middle part of really getting it to ingrain into my story how it fits. It's a cliche example, but I think the story of Lazarus and Jesus weeping at his tomb is key to what this can look like. Jesus, who is about to go raise this man from the dead, takes time to weep with those people around him. And if we put it in its proper context as well, Jesus had 3 years of active ministry. That's it. And it somehow was not a waste of his time to cry over something he was about to fix, to take the moment to process, if we're going to use that word, with the people who are experiencing this, to let it settle in, even though he's literally about to change the whole trajectory of it, to bring new life from death. And so there's something in that, again, if you're like me, I like to skip that part of the process. I like to skip the shortest verse in the Bible and move on to the end. Get me to the part where he raises him from the dead. Yet what Jesus models for us is this beautifully human mystery. There's something in the process that is worthy of our time. And if we skip it, when we get to the end, when we get to the assimilation, we get to what God is doing, it's not quite what it should be. The process is important in it. And so that's what sticks out to me in that.
Yeah, I used to hate the word process because, I don't know, from a young age, I'm like, I know where I want to go. Let's get there. College, 4 years, I just want to get to the end. You know, I was just excited about life and anything I wanted to do. Let's just get there. Plans to do something, I just want the result. And you cannot skip it. You're aborting the process, aborting the steps. So what I did, now I love the word process because I reframed, renewed my mind about it. And now I say to my counselees even, that God is in the process. That's where he is. So I'm not rushing through it anymore. It's like, I want to be where God is. And that's where he's in the process. That's where you get to know him. That's how you get close to him. So now, you know, I love the word. Sorry, you don't, but I like it because that's where God is.
So I'll give us a question. And this is stemming off of when you ambushed Dr. Pierre.
That's the only way to approach him.
Yes, it really is. It was... You know, from where I was sitting, it was delightful. You ask a big question, one that if we do counseling, we work with people a lot, that idea of self-forgiveness. And again, love Jeremy. He and I have done lots of panels. We often come off and go like, hey, we're different people. We approach things differently. We share a common foundation. And so on that, is there any way that we would put the emphasis on a different syllable as we think about...
What?
I'm being cute. It's as close as I get. I try hard. as we think about coming alongside of somebody who's wrestling with, the best term they have for it is self-forgiveness.
It's track 8, y'all. It's off the rails. this is so good. I think to be as compassionate as possible in this situation, I think all of us likely have things in our own life that we've wrestled to forgive ourselves for. We might not have used that terminology. I think the phrasing we might use is more just, I can't believe I did that, which has at its core the same seed to the, I can't forgive myself for this. I've done something that feels so contrary to my self-concept of who I am, that fitting that into now my paradigm of the reality of what's happened just is not digestible to me. In either case, whether we're using the I can't believe I did that or the I can't forgive myself, I think there's inevitably a deep pride in there, which again, I would not jump into this in the first commentary, especially with the particular example that was used. Somebody who says they cannot forgive themselves related to having an abortion. I'm not jumping to, hey, that's prideful, you know, in that first moment. But I'm reckoning with where we eventually have to get to is your view of yourself by yourself and your capabilities is far higher than what Scripture describes of you. This is another part of Scripture that maybe we don't spend enough time talking about. What Scripture has said about you as a human being is likely worse than anything anyone has ever said about you in this life. Your throat is an open grave. You're swift to shed blood. The way Scripture describes humanity apart from the grace of God is unendingly dark, evil, bad. There's not self-esteem piped in there anywhere. And so I think we've gapped out. There's this intuitive sense as image bearers of God that I should be better than this, which I think is an echo of Eden. It makes sense that it's there. We can kind of have that reverberation from what we were made for, and we know we were made for something more. And so reckoning with this reality that I've done something that violates what I believe I should have been made for, that all makes sense. But Scripture is going to say you're dead in your sin forever ago. The most recent sin is just further confirmation of what Scripture said is true. Apart from the grace of God, there is no hope. And so to try and democratize sin, I think the Apostle Paul gives us a great place to go to when he's like, hey, I'm the worst of all sinners. He takes the claim as the greatest sinner, which, I mean, what a bold thing to declare and have it written in Scripture for all of us to read. And he said, why did God save me? Essentially so that all would know and see that God's arm goes this far. His redemption goes this far. And so I think there's a threading of the needle between an honoring of, hey, you saying, I don't think I can forgive myself for this makes a lot of sense. I hear the call of the truth of you knowing you were made for something far greater. You were made for a deeper dignity and nobility that your soul is screaming out, this was not right. And I don't want that part to get lost in this, but I also want to move us into, because of our sin, where we find that nobility again, where we find that dignity again, is not holding out as though we could fix it or we could do something that might repair it or trying to punish ourselves enough that we can make up for it. Because if we're honest, there's no amount of punishment that could fix it. Like, if we're going to be honest, do you think you could punish yourself enough that it would make up for what's happened? Of course not. So that leaves us with one lane to go to. God who offers you a new identity, who offers you a new creation type reality. Who knew before you ever did what you did, this was going to happen, and he still said, I adore you, I love you, I'm for you. This is the path to move forward. That takes many, many sessions in my mind, but that's how I'd approach that.
Yeah, I don't panic when I hear that. I want to know, okay, why can't you forgive yourself? Why do you say that? So I don't want to assume that I know what they're talking about. But also, I want them to say it. I want them to confess what they're actually saying, because then and only then can I apply Scripture to that particular thing that they're saying. And of course, it's not going to be correct. You know, so why can't you, why isn't the death of Jesus Christ, who died for your sin, for that sin, why isn't that enough? And hear what they say. And so, it can open up a bunch of things. So I would say just don't panic when scary stuff comes, but let's take the time and process what that person means.
Yeah, I think for me, to the degree that I'm self-aware, and I wonder about that a lot, I would say I'm probably an annoyingly patient counselor. And one of the best pieces of counseling advice I ever remember getting, it was in a class, but it wasn't part of the lecture. It was an offhanded comment from the professor in response to a question from a student. And the professor said, if you don't know what to say, ask more questions. And so, like, in this moment where somebody's bringing me something, it seems incredibly tender, raw. When somebody says, I just can't forgive myself, what we're talking about, in many ways, it wouldn't be exaggerated to say, is like the pristine pain of their life. And so if I take this theme of process and go, there's something about that experience that seems underprocessed. And so if I'm just talking with a counselee and I said, if you couldn't use the term self-forgiveness and you had to articulate differently what it is that feels undone, unprocessed, sticky, hard. Because self-forgiveness is just kind of the easy language of our day. It's accessible. Like, what other term would you use? And so, like, in hearing responses there where you were saying, is this, do I have such a deep sense of regret? And this is really more a struggle of regret than forgiveness. Is it that I feel like this event defines me? And so this has become too much a part of your identity. Is it that I think my forgiveness does something distinct and different from what God's forgiveness does? And that I don't know how to, that door seems locked. Like, if you were going to say what feels incomplete, undone, what feels unresolved between you and this event, that even when God says, I forgive you, is it, I think God just said that out of duty. I don't think he said that because he really loves me. He made a promise and he's keeping it, but he's keeping it begrudgingly. Like, what is stuck? And I would much rather speak to that than the surface question of just, because when I hear I haven't forgiven myself, I hear something is incomplete. Okay, what's incomplete? And let's, whatever that is, I don't want a catchphrase that is common in our culture to take us to, like, oh, I get excited about teaching those kinds of things. And we jump there. Finally, they ask a question I know something about. Like, I went to a conference and they talked about that. And woohoo, I've got something to say on this one. Like, I don't want that to accelerate and rush the process.
Yeah, I volunteered or served in a ministry. It's an abortion ministry, a weekend retreat type of ministry. And I witnessed the people coming in. They're down, they're to themselves, they're unsure of being there. They want to run back to the car and leave. But by the end of that weekend on Sunday morning, they were smiling, they were rejoicing, they were happy. I saw the beginning and I saw the end. What happened in between was a series of things that they had to process through, like the questions that you just asked. Why are they stuck? You know, what is it? It had to do more than with just the event, the abortion that happened. It had to do with all the surrounding things associated with that. And it just happened in a weekend that they were free and receiving God's forgiveness and no longer stuck. So.
Yeah, and the number of people, like if we're just on this theme, who feel like if I still feel pain or grief about what happened, that that means forgiveness was incomplete or not done. That's just not how grief works.
Right.
Like, again, the example I use with folks all the time, if a six-year-old loses a parent, they're going to grieve that as well as a six-year-old can. But when they're learning to drive a car, when they graduate, when they get married, there's going to be parts of that grief experience that was inaccessible. Not that they did something inadequate at six. It just wasn't accessible for where they are. And when it comes to the processing related, regret related to sin, which is where self-forgiveness often, we use the terminology for that, I grieved it as well as I could for where I was. Now I'm reaching the point that my child would have went to school, and I'm grieving. Well, let's grieve that. God doesn't meet that moment with forgiveness, because his disposition towards you in that moment was not condemnation that he is removing. He meets you in that moment with compassion because you're grieving. And just because it wasn't, like, there's no way I could have grieved that back then. And so let's find out what was unresolved, what was stuck, and let's minister and represent God's heart to you in this moment where you are in the journey. You were going to say something.
Yeah, to be a little provocative, I think there's a time.
You?
And, oh, if
here
only
go.
You.
Here we go.
In my secret
That's
life.
That's why I'm in the middle. I'm like the referee.
As a non-middle child peacemaker. There is a time for prescribing the symptom and pressing. And I think this, the language of self-forgiveness, like there's one of the first thoughts that comes to mind for me that I don't necessarily say out loud is you don't have legal standing to forgive yourself. Like at a baseline level, the statement is fundamentally flawed. If you're the one who has sinned, you cannot forgive, you need forgiveness to come from somewhere else. So even in the statement, is this grabbing onto a control and power that will lock them into themselves? So there's a time, I think, to say that, but what comes to mind is Jesus in Matthew 6 saying, you know, do not be anxious, but look at the birds of the air, look at the grass of the field, look at all these things. You can't make one hair of your head turn gray. That's prescribing the symptom. He's saying, you don't get how weak you are. You actually don't understand how fraught your situation is if it depends on you to make everything better. And so there's a time and place where I do believe we need to usher them into a greater understanding of how desperate their situation is, how much the self-forgiveness is so flawed and will trap you in a place of not receiving the very thing that you need. But that's specific time and place. That has to be attuned to the moment. That for some people in that situation where it is becoming a odd sort of self-righteousness, I'm the only one who can finally declare rightfully that I've forgiven myself, that they need to hear a jarring statement like, actually, you don't have legal standing to do that. You don't have a foundation to stand on to do that. What you're saying does not literally make sense. You need it to come from outside of you and then move things along.
So my question, kind of in that vein, you talked about false guilt. So instead of saying, that's false guilt, how do you approach this with that counselee? How do you identify that?
Yeah, I think Brad and what he just described a minute ago is wonderfully modeling how I would do it in a counseling center. Where it's a curious exploration, right? It's like something feels off here. I hear lots of critical thoughts, and I'm wondering where those are coming from. If I really want to get sharp with that, I'm going to say, I'm wondering if that is that the voice of God? Like, are those criticisms, are those standards you're setting for yourself? Do you feel that or experience that as God speaking that over you, or do you feel like that's coming from somewhere else? And so where you feel really disappointed and frustrated about these different things that have not gone the way that you wanted to, or you feel like you're failing in all these standards in terms of how you want to engage with your kids or raise your family, tell me where that voice is coming from. Tell me how you hear that voice. Is that voice encouraging you towards better things, or is that voice just accusing and accusing and tearing down and dragging you down? Because the voice of God sounds different than that. And so I'm not going to say all that in the first moment, but when I'm hearing stuff that sounds overly critical, I want to lean in and be like, man, I'm hearing a lot of these critiques. I'm wondering where those are coming from. Or even how long have those been there for you? Is this your experience day in and day out that you can't seem to escape these? If that's true, that's got to be really exhausting. Like, I imagine you're weary and you're tired and every day is a grind because you cannot escape this constant war of attrition with the voice in your head. But I'm wondering if you remember where it first started. Do you remember the first time you heard that critique? Do you remember what was happening in that time? And we're trying to draw out the narrative, because whatever the stories of false guilt are, they usually just didn't show up that day. Like, they didn't just manifest out of nowhere. They're coming from a story. And then the more we get the story, the more we can empathetically engage with it, where it's like, oh, I remember it happened at this moment when this important person in my life said this, and then this happened right after that. And we're like, well, gosh, yeah, with all that feedback, imagine it's really hard not to believe that that's just true of you, that the story's been written, that you can't escape this narrative that's been there for so long, stuff like that.
So if I can make an observation here, because sometimes we can hear somebody like Andrew talk and go, that was really good. I want to sound like that. One of the things that I say to interns when I'm training them all the time, and it sounds like I'm being cute, I'm being serious. One of my best tools in counseling is my own ignorance. Like, when I can say to somebody, hey, you've been living this for 10 years, I've only known you for 10 minutes. Can we slow that down? Can we explore? Help me catch up. And when I hear Andrew talk, how comfortable he was with what he didn't know. Like, as counselors who are learning to get comfortable in our role, we feel imposter syndrome. We think if we ask questions we don't know the answer to, if we didn't get that from what they've already shared, from intake forms or somewhere else, a sense of insecurity builds in us, and it makes us less curious. It makes us less willing to explore with somebody. And so just as I'm over here listening, it's like he is so comfortable being curious, and it's what gives that voice and texture and tenor where we go, we want to sound like that. So we want to get to your questions. And so this is Shannon. Everybody give it up for Shannon. She's going to be moving around the audience here. Kind of what she's going to do is, in a moment I'm going to ask, do you have a question? If you have a question, I want you to raise your hand. She's going to pick somebody. She's already pre-prayed, and she knows where to go in the room that the divinely appointed questions will get asked. She's going to come. She's going to ask you. She's going to hand you the microphone. Try to keep your question to 2 or 3 minutes. Try not to give a case study with your question. That way we can get to more questions, and then she's going to be looking for where hands go up, and when she gets to one person, she's going to go somewhere else. And so when the next person asks their question, if you raise your hand at that point, like, she'll be there, and it will help us with the transitions between questions to be as efficient as possible. We need you to be willing to break the ice. Who has a question?
Well, I have two from the email that I got.
Oh, okay. You give us one of those. Did you see hands? After Shannon, this Shannon goes, then this Shannon will get us started. Let's.
All right.
We need to talk more efficiently.
All right, so this question came in to an email. I was asked, if someone commits suicide, do they go to hell? A daughter had her dad committed suicide, and she is living under that guilt and shame of a father who committed suicide. And she asked that, plus, how can I support her and help her forgive herself and her mom? Her mother is full of anger.
Yeah, so this one hits home for me personally. I lost my father to suicide. My family has five generations that you could go back, and suicide is a common thread in our family history. And so when I get questions like this, and not just this type of question, my gut response is always, the question is not the question. That's a theological question, which sounds, again, we can put on our theological hat and run the play of, what are the scriptures we know that might reference this and run that play? What's the deeper question going on here? Is really, how do I reckon with a world where this is possible? How do I reckon with a world that there's a God who is apparently all-loving, all-good, omnipotent, omnipresent, could prevent these things from happening, and he didn't? How do I possibly explain that to a young girl who's going to spend the rest of her life without her father in such a way that is faithful to Scripture and honors the grief and sorrow of what's been lost? And so if you get a question like this that's theology front foot, but it's obvious deep sorrow, don't take the first question. Lean into the compassion and empathy of, this situation is a deep tragedy, worthy of being grieved over, worthy of feeling the sorrow. And we will need to touch on the question, because that particular question, though, does tap into how do we grieve, right? Because if the answer is a very black and white, well, no, if they took their life, they go to hell, the grieving is quite different than if it's, no, it's possible that that individual still is dwelling with the Lord in heaven. So I just want to start there. And then for efficiency's sake, I'll just tell you, my own working through things like this in this particular question is that there's different interpretations that are open to land in both places. There's mystery here. I'm going to bank on the character of God. The character of God is good, loving, and right. Now, even as I say that, do you feel I'm falling into the trap here? Like, if my lead foot to somebody asking me this question is God is good, what's their gut internal response? Yeah, but he let it happen. He didn't stop it. So already we've got a tension we've got to wrestle with here. If I'm going to bank on the character of God, but somebody's coming with a posture of Lamentations 3, 1 through 20, God doesn't feel safe. God doesn't feel trustworthy. God doesn't feel good because he let it happen. It's good for me to acknowledge both, of saying, hey, the situation itself is difficult to comprehend, that this can be a part of the story, that God can be at work at this. There is mystery in here. And yet, even in all of this, in my life, I find that God is faithful and good and true. And there are things that are not going to make sense to us in this life, that I believe once we reach eternity, we will have the gift of having a better, clearer view of how the tragedies fit into God's goodness. This side of heaven, I don't know how to reconcile those in many ways, but I've seen enough of God's work to know he is faithful and good. The rest of the story theologically for me, yeah, I land very much in the middle. So is my father in heaven or not? I tend to think that he is. He came out of a season of radical repentance. He was bipolar, heavily addicted to pornography. He had spent our family into significant debt. He came clean to all of that, to our family. He then went cold turkey off of his medication, which, again, I'm not saying that's what caused it, but there are factors at play here. He is, and I almost use this in the teaching on regret for sin, he is a picture of what it looks like for godly sorrow, or not godly sorrow, worldly sorrow to win. That he got to the point that as he looked at the totality of consequences of his decisions and the cost to the family, it was too much. And so he decided it'd be better if he was not here. We all disagreed with him on that, obviously. But it's, as weird as this is going to sound, it's a further confirmation that Scripture is true. I hate that it's a confirmation of Scripture being true, but my dad's story is still a, and God's word holds true. If you let godly sorrow be the voice that's narrating your, or sorry, not godly sorrow, worldly sorrow, narrate the story of your life, the end product is death seems like the right option. So in this case, again, I would encourage them, you've got to wrestle with Scripture over time. Don't feel like you've got to get to an answer. Where I'm going to encourage you to lean into is, there is mystery. Trust that the Lord is good. Trust that when we get to the end of all things, none of us will be able to point at God and say, hey, that was unfair. That's not going to be a possibility. He is loving, right, and just across the board. Does that make sense right now? No. No. It doesn't. But that's what, in many ways, faith is required.
One more question. This is a level two student, ABC level two student, and out of Canada. And her question is, what signs are we looking for in counselees that would alert us that, let's say, this person struggles with more than just anxiety? I'm thinking of the Christian who struggles with anxiety that interferes with his or her life so much that he or she feels this heavy guilt because, quote unquote, Christians shouldn't feel this way. As a new counselor, I didn't realize that this was shame speaking. Any tips on how we can be on the lookout for shame? And a follow-up question, if we don't give shame, quote unquote, enough attention, are there potential consequences or are there signs to look for that may alert us that this self or others imposed shame needs more concentrated work?
So again, great, very well developed question. To me, some indicators that we're talking about more than, I'll just say, the surface or presenting emotion. So in this case, they reference anxiety, but could really be any disruptive emotion in their life, and shame is strongly in the background. One is their self-critical statements are really smooth. Like, you can tell when somebody's talking and they're formulating the words in that moment, and you can tell when they're saying something they've said a lot of times. So when John Piper says, God is most glorified in us, but when we are most satisfied in him, that's smooth. He said that a lot of times. When Paul Tripp says, nobody's more influential in your life than you are because nobody talks to you more than you do, like, that's smooth. He said that a lot of times. When our counselee is talking and the things that they're, yeah, butting with, when it's smooth, that means this is well rehearsed. It's deeply ingrained. And so, you know, as a counselor, I'm going to approach it with questions. Can we talk about maybe not your first question, but how smoothly and confidently you just, in whatever that statement of shame, what it takes there. And I want to be careful, like, I'm asking for permission going into that because I don't want them to feel like, and you said something wrong. No, you said something important. You said something significant. You said something that feels like it's wedged into a place that if we're going to open the door of your heart and more scripture and more of the gospel to get in, we need to pull on that. Can we talk about how smoothly, how confidently that came? And again, a huge part of working with shame is getting it into the conversation, helping them not be preoccupied with their feet as they're talking about it, and getting an open, genuine dialogue where they've wanted to talk about this for a long time. They've been scared to death to talk about this for a long time. And so, yeah, that's my first swing.
I am utterly inefficient at answering questions at this point, but I can't help myself. So the first part that sticks out to me is I feel anxious, and essentially a Christian shouldn't feel this way, which to me is the foundational piece we've got to start with, that you are now, if you're shaming yourself for every time you feel anxious, this is the game is done. The game is over. You're going to find evidence for your anxiety all over the place all the time. And so in my mind, it's not so much the feeling of anxiety that's important. It's how much anxiety is controlling what you do. I would argue, and people are going to be contentious on this theologically across the board, I see emotions as non-moral realities, non-moral indicators. The feeling of anxiety is not a moral reality. If anxiety controls what you do, it moves into a moral reality. You look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his body is sweating drops of blood because he knows what's coming. I would be comfortable, and people might get angry about this, saying what Jesus is experiencing in that moment is mental healthy anxiety. If anxiety is defined as what's coming for me is too much for me to handle, then Jesus's body is going, yep, you cannot get up and walk to the cross because that means death. And so his body is flooding him with this anticipatory anxiety, which is accurate to reality, that what is coming for you next is going to destroy the body. And yet Jesus models, even as his body is screaming at him, you cannot move forward. It's too dangerous to take the next step. It's his faith to stand up and move forward. So can we feel anxious and still live by faith? I would say yes. So we've got, in my mind, the beginning is we got to recalibrate that first part. I'm not worried about you feeling anxious. I know it's miserable. I would love to take it away if I could. And yet for you to develop the resilience and faith to know that you can feel anxious and with Christ rise up and face what you're anxious of in faith is incredible. It's difficult, but for you to know you have that freedom. But if you spend your life trying to get rid of the anxious feeling, it's futile. The best shot you have is at that point medication, which is where it gets into a real dangerous downward slope. I'm going to start to medicate away all my negative feelings to just be done with it. Then we lose the benefits of anxiety because anxiety has healthy benefits for us in a fallen and broken world. Without anxiety, we'd likely die pretty quickly in any number of ways. Just as an example, if a bear walked into the room and I felt no anxiety about what was about to happen, I just tried to walk up and give it a hug, that's not turning out well. And so there are elements of anxiety in a fallen and broken world that are absolutely healthy and helpful for us. But anxiety is not meant to be the controlling factor. And that's why I think in Matthew 6 and Philippians 4, where Jesus and the Apostle Paul both say, do not be anxious. But you'll notice in both cases, neither of them give you, instead, feel this. What they say is, do not be anxious, and then they call you to different action. The main action being shift your eyes off of yourself, off of your interpretation of all the things that are wrong, and look to the things that are pure and noble and good and true. In other words, look to your Heavenly Father who provides for you. Because if God is in the equation, anxiety doesn't make sense for us to follow. If the God who has unlimited resources is with us, we're not in a situation that he can't handle. So I don't have to follow what anxiety will tell me. I can follow in faith what God, my Father, would say, hey, this is the path to go.
Just before we get to the next question, comment on that to our new students in training. When a person comes, if their presenting problem is anxiety, I mean, that's something somewhere to start. But of course, you're going to find all other things that come up. So don't get so fixated on, she came for anxiety. Yes, and then you see something else. That is so normal because we're whole people. Be led of the Holy Spirit in what direction you want to go in. You can't do everything all at once. So you can choose one or the other, whatever's popping up. So don't get nervous if you see a lot of things, because you will see a lot of things. Okay.
So we've been talking about worldly sorrow and then godly sorrow, human guilt and shame versus holy guilt, I would say, as well, and shame. I'm curious how that sets itself into a false repentance versus a true repentance. Is there a dynamic where it shifts from, okay, a legalism and a license versus, okay, this is now wholly real guilt and shame that is to be fully repented of rather than having a false sense of repentance? Because one is remorse and the other is actually, I have sinned against God, against myself and others. Does that make sense? So there's a dichotomy there.
Yeah. So I'll take first swing here because, like, I'm the categories guy. So when we come here, like, oh, we're going to have three emotions, we're going to have two flavors of each, that's Brad's fingerprint on this track. And so, like, what you're talking to there, I think it falls under that larger heading of true guilt. So when repentance is applied rightly or wrongly, we're under that domain of true guilt. But with that, we look and we go, there is genuine repentance, There's disingenuous repentance. There's worldly sorrow. There's godly sorrow. That godly sorrow is seeking to restore a relationship. You know, that I've often heard it said, anger says two things. This is wrong, and it matters. Sinful anger says a third thing. This is wrong, and it matters more than you. And I'm willing to sin against you to get what I want. Repentance is where whatever this thing is that's still important, it's usually not insignificant, I am now valuing it less than us. And so, you know, when we are genuinely repenting, our primary focus isn't on vocabulary or words. It's about restoring relationship. You know, disingenuous repentance is usually just using the emotion of sorrow to still get what I want. Or for some of us, and like, we do this kind of directionless sorrow. We're not, you know, we address our repentance to whom it may concern instead of God. And we think just feeling bad enough and wallowing in sorrow is the same thing as repentance. And so repentance needs to be about restoring a relationship, valuing the us horizontally, the us vertically over the it that was motivating my sin. You should hear kind of that heart-focused CCF classic material there. But it's also conversational. It's interactive. It's not just emotional that somehow sorrow merits forgiveness. The conversational element, it's not weighing more sorrow than I was bad. It's the interaction. Anything you all add?
Yeah, not to be too reductionistic here. I think the clarity between the categories inevitably will land on, is God in the equation at all? So do I feel guilt in relationship to God first? Or is my guilt related to other things, but God's not even in the equation? Same thing with my shame, same thing with my regret. Godly sorrow means God's in the equation. And so I think we can tell pretty quick, if I start to do a self-assessment, is most of my internal rumination around my guilt, shame, or whatever else, is God even in the equation of what I'm thinking of? If he's not, then I'm not doing it in a godly way. As again, reductionistic as that is, I'm doing it for some other reason and some other purpose. If I pull God into the equation and then we run the two greatest commandments, love God first, so my sin is first against God, I've replaced loving him with something else, and then love people because people are his creation, inherent image bearers of his, then I need to do the reckoning between those things, which will move into naturally relational repentance as well as, you know, the relationship between God. And so that to me is the immediate filter we can apply and catch our heart is like, am I even referencing God in what I'm wrestling with right now? Or is this all a controlled internal, my own version of what guilt would look like?
Okay, Brad, I was writing down something that you said.
Oh, no.
So you, and that's where my question came from. You mentioned insecurities build in us and we become less curious. So the thought about insecurities, I'm hearing that word a lot. I have insecurities, almost as a new label for what? I mean, could you speak a little bit more about, the idea of insecurities in general, both, I guess, in the counselor and in the counselee?
Yeah, so I think when I use the term insecurity, we might, if we were going to operationally define it, preoccupation with the things I don't like about me. That, again, another thing I say to counseling interns all the time, it becomes an annoying statement. The number one skill of counseling is being comfortable being uncomfortable. You know, that when you're in counseling and like we're just waiting for somebody to say something we know something about so we have something to say when they stop talking, we get really self-referential. Our insecurity causes us to become preoccupied with ourselves. We become less curious about the person in front of us. We're not asking, what more do I need to know about that? That's funny. They just jump from subject A to subject 3 to subject blue. How did they make those connections? We're no longer curious. We're just going, do I know anything about A? And the insecurity, the self-preoccupation that we have fixating on that about what I don't like about me, which is I don't have an answer in this moment. You know, if we're applying that not to our counselee, but to us, that's how it makes us less curious. And when we're less curious, we're less effective as counselors. And then when we're not in the role of counselor, when we're just people, being less curious makes us less effective at life. And so when we have that sense of trust that God's going to provide the words that we need, like all of that kind of Matthew 6 kind of element, it allows us to pay so much more attention. Again, if I'm thinking about supervising counseling interns, when they get to debrief and they don't have the pressure of a counselee's eyeballs on them, and I ask them questions, almost invariably, they have the information they need. Like if I say, okay, well, how would your counselee respond to this or in that kind? Like they can give things that seem to accurately represent their counselee. It's just that insecurity, that self-preoccupation was so thick, they lost their curiosity. A place like supervision is where they realize, oh, I knew those things. Now I can begin to explore my counselee's world in a fresh way that is more productive. So that's my attempt.
Or they're blind to it. Like insecurity is fear-based. And it's like what are you fearing? And you talked about self, you know, preoccupation, being self-conscious. I may not know the answer. So you're knowing that going into the counseling session as a counselor, you're giving that fear over to the Lord. It's like, of course we don't know everything. So, I mean, that's what I just want to say, it's fear-based.
Yeah, at the core, the Christian life is learning to die to self. I think we can apply that into the counseling room, and maybe a nicer way to say it is, it's the practice of getting yourself off of center stage of the attention of your mind. Not so the other person can get on center stage, so God can take center stage, and we can properly then see the other person. And so for new counselors, and I'll walk this through with my practicum counselors in particular, you get in the room for the first time, and your mind is screaming 42,000 things at you. You're thinking about your grocery list. You're thinking about your posture. You're thinking about, did you brush your teeth? You're thinking about, while this person's sharing their life story, and you're like, oh, am I leaning in too far, too close? Am I all right? Is my breath okay? Where's my coffee? And so your brain is just scattered. And over time, you learn progressively to kind of put yourself to death in the room and be like, oh, all that stuff is not relevant to this individual right now. They're not thinking about any of that. And so eventually, with enough reps, and it's got to be the reps, your mind quiets to the extent that you can be fully present. And you just hear their story. In that full presence, then you can also respond out of the congruence of yourself. Respond to the moment accurately as it's presenting. And that takes reps. To get to a space where we're just comfortable, which means you have to make a ton of mistakes. Like, don't miss that part. You got to make a ton of mistakes in the room where you say the wrong thing or you don't hear and you're like, I'm sorry, I missed what you said. Can you say it again? Like, where you just own the humility of I'm a human with limitations to build those reps. But yeah.
Okay, so I took notes from everybody, and at some point someone mentioned about how regret engages a person's imagination because they are imagining perhaps a different outcome or one that they wanted. And I'm curious to know if any of you have some sort of exercise or some sort of practice or something that you do with your clients that help them to learn how to reimagine or use their imagination in such a way that they can see the things we're talking about, how good God is and all of that, versus what they are imagining, which is this version of something that they did not get or they wish it was another way.
Yes, that was my talk. I don't have a specific exercise that comes to mind that I do, but like every time we're asking, let's say a couple who just had a conflict that went poorly, and we're asking them to go back in time, and let's revisit that conflict, and knowing what you know is true about who God is, about your spouse, that they're an image bearer of God, they're worthy of being loved simply by the dignity of being an image bearer of God, how would you like to handle the conflict differently? What would you say differently? That's an active practice of both engaging the imagination to go back in time, to consider also the active input of, well, I have the product of how I acted before that was not what I wanted. So I've got the bitterness part of it to motivate me to try it differently. And now can we start practicing this new way of being, this new way of responding in conflict? I think insight is one of the most dangerous components of the process here. I'll tell clients, and I say clients a lot, guys, I'm a professional counselor, I can't help myself, counselees, whatever version you want to call them. I'll tell them often, insight is really cheap. I could make a gazillion dollars on the insight. Insight is the aha moment. Oh, I know where I got it wrong. Okay, now it makes sense to me. And oftentimes what we do with insight is nothing. We think that the insight is sufficient to bring change. I think it's, again, one of the schemes that the enemy uses to stop the process of change. Insight is the beginning. It is the invitation to choose a different path. It's the invitation to start practicing a new way of being. And usually that invitation means the practice is going to be hard because the insight you just got is usually related to a habitual, unhelpful pattern of behavior that you've become expert level at doing. And if you're going to untangle that expert level of doing the bad thing, it's going to take active effort, practice. And this is the, again, learning to throw a ball with your non-dominant arm. This is the idea. Inside is I've got the right answer. Now, how do I start building the reps with my non-dominant arm to get efficient at responding in a new and different way? And so that's the first thing that comes to mind. Don't know if y'all have additional.
I think we're at time, and so am I right that this is the spot where we're supposed to conclude so that people can come in here for the next thing? Somebody please look at your lanyard and make sure that I'm remembering. So what I would love to do is in just a moment, I would love to pray for us, but I would say on behalf of us and Jeremy, Pierre, you all have been wonderful. Like we've commented to one another several times, just the degree of warmth, eagerness to learn, to be helpful, to be equipped. There is a obvious appetite and hunger to take things back and to be in a role of teaching and to know that there is such eagerness for there to be ripples of influence in the circles that you're going to be a part of. That's what makes things deeply satisfying for us. And you bring that kind of appetite and eagerness in spades. And so it makes it a delightful experience for us. And so just thank you for you. And with that, what I'd love to do is pray for us. And then our track will be concluded. So if you don't mind, pray with me. Lord, we are grateful that emotions that would otherwise be overpowering, like guilt and shame and regret, those responses that we have to our life not being the way that it ought to be, there is hope because of you. You offer forgiveness for guilt, acceptance for shame. You allow us to grieve and continue to write a good story in spite of regret. For ourselves, we are deeply grateful. We need all of those things. And we do. We want to be an ambassador of yours. We ask that you would make us skilled, good, competent at embodying and articulating and counseling these truths to those that you give us the honor to serve through whatever form counseling takes in our life. Lord, and multiply the time that we've invested here through a multitude of changed lives that would be more than we could count or imagine. In your name we pray. Amen.